opinion, the two best pastors in the world, Fred Malone and Mitch Axum. And everything I know that's really important and valuable, I learned from Fred. He is my mentor and my father in the faith. And so do not take him for granted and his ministry and this church. But it is a tremendous delight to be back with you this summer. This summer's topic is the fear of God and the love of God. What does it mean to fear God and to love God? And why should we fear God and love God? I want to begin by asking all of you a question. Are you a God-fearing person? Do you even know what that means? Or how would you answer that question? You know, we don't hear much, probably, about the fear of God in this day and age, the way that it used to be many ages ago. Is that it used to be that Christians were simply known as God-fearers. They're God-fearing people. Christians fear the Lord. But that terminology has dropped from our vocabularies, and there are probably a number of reasons from it. Some people just don't understand it. Why would believers fear God when God has been so good to us? He's gracious to us. He's loving to us. That if you're a believer and you are in Christ, your sins are forgiven. Don't you love God? Why would you fear someone you love? And how could you love someone you fear? How could you enjoy someone who you fear? And why would you enjoy someone who you fear? And so some people, they just don't understand it. How is fearing God consistent with loving God and enjoying Him? And that's really what we're going to be talking about this whole week. There's another reason that this terminology has probably fallen out of usage, and that is that there are many who may be afraid of the topic of the fear of God. Now, there's been a lot of bad teaching about what it means to fear God and how Christians should fear God. Very bad teaching. And because of the bad teaching in the past, many have shied away from teaching what the Bible does say about the fear of God. But we need everything the Bible says. We need everything the Bible teaches about God and how we are to relate to Him. And so we need to have a clear understanding of what it is to fear God and why we should fear God. There's another reason that the fear of God has probably dropped out of our thoughts more than it maybe has in past ages. And that is that many today would say that the fear of God is an Old Testament idea. Have you heard this before? The Old Testament has a God that's fearful, a God of wrath, a God of justice and judgment and condemnation. In the New Testament, Jesus comes and He brings grace and mercy and love. And so we are not an Old Testament faith, we're a New Testament faith. But that's a lie. It's just not true. That God has given us the whole Bible. Now there's a definite relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And yet, the whole Bible teaches the fear of God. I want to read you just a few verses from both the Old Testament and the New Testament that teach that we, as Christians, are supposed to fear God. Listen to how the Old Testament describes Job. That Job is a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Job is a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Listen to what Ecclesiastes says. You're familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes? It goes through this, the whole book. And then at the very end, here's what it says. It says, this is the end of the matter. What's the end of the matter? It says, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Did you know that our entire Christian life could be summarized by those instructions? Fear God and keep His commandments. And so the Old Testament teaches that we are to be God-fearers. But that's not just an Old Testament concept. It's also taught very clearly in the New Testament that there's one God, one way of salvation in both testaments. And the New Testament says in Luke 1:50, and His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. Romans 11:20 says, "Do not become proud, but fear." Do not become proud, but fear. 2 Corinthians 7:1 tells us to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. That the fullest expression of holiness, the complete expression of holiness, is somehow the fear of God. Bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. And then 1 Peter 2:17 says, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king." And so here we have both the Old Testament and the New Testament teach the importance of fearing God. And we just scratched the surface. I mean, the Bible is chock full of language about our fearing God. And so fear of God is taught in the Bible. And today, I want us to consider what it is. That's tonight's task. What is the fear of God? And so let's begin this evening with prayer. Father God, we desire to be what you have called us to be. Men and women who trust in Jesus and who fear him. Father, we want to be pure as you are pure. God, we want to be good as Christ is good. And we want to be holy as your Spirit is holy. And God, we confess that we are sinners, that we have broken your good commandments, and that what we deserve is your wrath, that we deserve hell. Father, we confess that we profane your name, that we do not carry your name with us as though it is weighty and glorious. And Father, we are grieved. So help us, Father, to give ourselves to Christ in faith and repentance and love and joy and obedience and fear. Help us to believe in Jesus for our righteousness, that we would look to none other, that we would not look to ourselves or to any other for our rightness before you, but only to Jesus Christ. That we would look unto Jesus for our sonship, that we would believe that in him we are adopted sons of God, and we would trust him for our eternal inheritance. Father, make us to see you in truth, that you are glorious. Help us, Father, to see that the angels bow down before you, that you are both powerful and good, that you are gracious and loving and fearful and just. Help us to see you, Father, as the great and mighty sovereign of heaven and earth. Cause us, God, to fear you faithfully because you are fearful and worthy of our fear. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. John Murray said, who's a theologian, a great theologian, he said, "The fear of God is the soul of godliness." The fear of God is the soul of godliness. The very essence of godliness can be summed up like this: fear God. And so let's consider what it means to fear God. Take your Bibles, please, with me, if you will, and turn to Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 to 20. Exodus 20, verses 18 through 20. What's in Exodus 20, by the way? Do you know? The Ten Commandments. Well, we're coming to the end of the Ten Commandments, and what is said right after God gives the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 18. And this is how the people responded. So God had just given the law. It had been delivered to them. And in verse 18, the Bible tells us, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid." They were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, now listen to this, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." So we're going to be unpacking that text this evening. This text comes right after, as we said, God gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And you think about how God manifested himself at Sinai, and it was a way that was consistent with the nature of the law. That God showed himself to be a God of power, a God of authority, a God that is great, a God who is absolute. And look at how he manifested himself. He manifested himself with strength, with power. He showed himself in a way that appealed to all of their senses. What are the Ten Commandments? What kinds of commands were the Ten Commandments? They were not if-then statements. Many of the other laws of the other nations out there at this time in the ancient Near East had laws like this. They said, if you find yourself in this circumstance, then this is what you should do. Or if this happens, then you will do this. But God doesn't give his law that way. It's not an if and then law. It's a law that's absolute. What's he say? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything in the heavens above or in the earth beneath. Right? And they're all that way. You shall not murder. You shall not lie. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. He gives absolute statements. This is called apodictic law. Absolute statements. No the ifs or thens. It was a display of authority. And so it makes sense that God would show himself to be a powerful, great God here. And listen, look at what it says. They heard sounds of thunder. So the way God manifested himself appealed to their ears. Sounds of thunder. Imagine being there. What would it be like? It says that the trumpet rung in their ears. There were flashes of lightning. This must have been stunning to the eyes as you see this great mountain. Flashes of lightning. Power. And they could smell and feel and probably taste the thick smoke that was burning, that coming up from the fire on the mountain. We're told in Exodus 19:18 that the whole mountain trembled greatly. And so there's this sense of feeling. And so they could feel, smell, taste, hear, see a manifestation of God and his great authority. And they got the message that God is great, that God is powerful, that God is not to be trifled with, that God is a God who gives absolute laws that are inflexible. Inflexible. And look what it says in verse 18 of our text. The people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off. Look, it didn't just affect their minds. They didn't say, oh, well, that's an interesting thing that God is that way, and they made a conclusion that God is an absolute no. They trembled. Their bodies shook. So they understood it intellectually, and then their bodies were affected. They shook with terror. They were already standing, we're told, at the base of the mountain when this happened. But when God manifested himself in this way, they moved away from the mountain. Verse 19 says that the people said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Now this is important, because the people knew that God is great, that God is powerful, that God is an absolute God who gives absolute laws. And they said, we don't want to hear directly from God. We want to hear from God through a mediator. And who was their mediator? Moses. They said, Moses, we want you to speak to us. We don't want God to speak to us directly. They wanted to hear from God through a mediator, lest we die. Now Moses, if we study the Old Testament, we see that really he's a type or a figure or a shadow of someone greater. The greater Moses is Jesus, and that's where all this is going to go, is that Moses stood in the place of the people, interceded for them many times, that he spoke to the people on behalf of God, and ultimately, he wasn't enough. Moses was not enough. They needed Jesus, and that's where we're going this evening. But listen to what the New Testament says about this encounter of the people at the base of the mountain. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 25. Hold your place there in Exodus and flip over to Hebrews 12, 18 to 25. We see a contrast in Hebrews 12 between two mountains. There's Mount Sinai and there's Mount Zion. There's the law and the gospel. There's God without a mediator, that the people see God without a mediator, and then there's that the people experience God through a mediator. So Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 25. Scripture says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." And so we need Jesus to speak to us, and we must listen to him, or we will die. These are the two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. This is, metaphorically, the law and the gospel. That's Exodus 20:20 tells us that what Moses, their mediator and type of Christ, told them was, he said, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, and that you may not sin." Now, this is interesting. Moses told them, don't fear, do not fear, do not tremble and shake before the mountain. He says, so that you may fear him. Isn't that interesting? It's the same Hebrew word. Don't fear God so that you may fear God. So there's some kind of fear that we must not have. And then there's some kind of fear that we must have. The two kinds of fear mentioned here in this text are the fear of dread or terror and the fear of reverence. The fear of dread or terror and the fear of reverence. If there's no mediator, if you have no mediator, then all that's left for you is a fear of dread. But if there is a mediator, then you may have a fear of reverence. I want us to look at these two kinds of fear this evening, this fear of dread and then a fear of reverence. Let's first consider the fear of dread. The fear of dread. What is the fear of dread? What is a fear of terror? It is a fear of destruction. The fear of dread or the fear of terror is a fear that God will destroy you. That he will harm you. Unbelievers, lost people, ought to have a fear of dread. If you don't know Christ, if you are not converted, if you don't have faith in your heart and you're not looking unto Jesus and you are not repentant, then you ought to have a fear of dread. This is what Adam had as soon as he sinned. In Genesis 3:10, Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." So here God gave Adam the command, eat of any tree, but don't eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when he did, he feared. He was afraid that God was going to keep his promise to kill him. He was afraid of destruction. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5 also speak of the fear of dread. Jesus says, "I tell you, friends, do not fear those who kill the body." So don't fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast body and soul into hell. I tell you, fear him. Unbelievers ought to have a dreadful fear of God because God promises to punish, to condemn them. Now, there may be some of you here, even now, right here in this room, who do not believe in Christ. There may be someone in here who is not a believer. And if you die an unbeliever, one day you will be raised and you will stand before God on Judgment Day. I want you to imagine what this might be like. You may be very good at arguing. You may be a very persuasive person, able to talk yourself out of many circumstances, out of tough spots. You may also not be good at arguing. You may just be a good interpersonal skill type of person, where you may not know all the persuasive reasons to give someone for this or that, but you are capable of just relating to other people in a way that they see it your way, that the people have pity on you. But if you, when you stand before God on Judgment Day, there will be no argument that will be successful. That when you stand before God on Judgment Day, an unbeliever, you may beg God for a second chance. You may plead with God for mercy, casting yourself before Him. God, please have mercy on me. I believe now. It won't matter. God will not change His mind, and nothing you do before the throne of God's judgment as an unbeliever can possibly change what's going to happen to you. And so if you're not a believer, you have good reason, very good reason, to be terrified of God. But Judgment Day is not the end. After judgment, God will cast you into hell. That's very, very hard for us to imagine what hell is like. We might imagine what it's like to burn at a stake, that you're led to a stake onto the top of a pile of wood and straw, and your hands are bound behind you, and the fire is lit perhaps at the corner of the pile of wood, and it begins to burn. And it begins to burn higher and higher, and it begins to get closer to you. And pretty soon your skin begins to burn and to be seared and then to be cooked. And the air around you is superheated so that it begins to scald your lungs as you breathe. But there on the stake, you have something to hope for, because you have the hope of an end. You have the hope of death. And that is not the case in hell. Jonathan Edwards helped to give us an image of what hell will be like in his sermon, "The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." God will unleash all of His powerful and relentless wrath upon you in hell. You may be a strong person. Some of you guys are physically strong. Some of you may not be physically strong, but you may be mentally tough. But your strength will collapse in hell. You will not be able to endure the incredible weight of God's wrath, that God will inflict His fury upon you without any pity. Listen to me. That God will have no compassion on you. He will not lighten His hand in the least. We're used to seeing through the history of the Bible that God's wrath is always tempered with His mercy, that God's wrath is always mediated with His grace, and there's always a way of redemption. And even in this world, when you experience pain and misery, if you're an unbeliever, perhaps even the consequence of your sin, there's always the possibility of grace. That is not the case in hell. That in hell, God will not be moderate. In hell, God will not be merciful. In hell, God will have no regard for your welfare. He will not take care of you in hell. He will not provide for you in hell, not in the least. Isaiah 63:3 says, "I will tread them in my anger. I will tread them beneath my feet in my anger." And if you cry out to God for pity, He will tread you under His foot. There will be no mercy. There will be no relaxation of His wrath. God's wrath in hell will be everlasting. And when you look into the future of hell, already being in hell, this is what you'll see: an endless duration. It will boggle and blow your mind that after you've been there a billion, billion, billion years, you will not even have begun the experience of hell. It will be just a moment compared to what remains. Hebrews 4:31 says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Terrifying. Dreadful. And so unbelievers ought to have a dreadful fear of God. If you do not trust in the Lord Jesus, you should have a dreadful fear of God. Romans 3:18, though, says that there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's the whole problem. That if you can hear about the terrible judgments of God without any sense of fear at all, then you have, above all else, the most reason to fear. If you're an unbeliever who has no fear of judgment day, then you are in a terrifying state. John Murray says this, "It is the essence of impiety," means unholiness, ungodliness, unbelief. "It is the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid. Unbelievers ought to be afraid, but usually they are not afraid." So where are you on this? If you're sitting here today and you have a dreadful fear of God, then there's good news for you. That you already have a certain kind of faith. That if you hear the promise of God that He will condemn unbelievers, and you believe it, then you already have a certain kind of faith. When I say and I ask you, do you have a dreadful fear of God? I'm not talking about a feeling in your heart. I'm talking about a belief. That you believe that God is going to keep His promise to doom and damn for all eternity unbelievers. And if you have that belief, then you have great reason to be encouraged. Maybe today you're not sure whether or not you're saved. And as you sit here and you listen to what hell will be like, you're fearful. If that's true, then be encouraged and thank God. Thank God that you have a dreadful fear of God as you contemplate what eternity holds for lost people. That you believe that God will condemn the unbelieving. But raw belief, just believing that God is going to keep His promise to condemn the lost, that is not yet true faith. That is not yet true faith. True faith looks unto Jesus and rests in Him personally. That you rest your weight upon Christ and you bank all of your hope upon Jesus. You have to confess your sins to see that, yes, sinners deserve hell, unbelievers deserve hell, and I trust Jesus. And you fly to Jesus and He'll receive you and He'll wash you and He'll rescue you from the terrors of hell, and He's purchased heaven for you. And trust Him with your whole life. You must not remain in a dreadful fear of God if you want to fear God in the fullest sense. That's important. That you must not remain in a dreadful fear of God if you want to fear God fully and truly. That's why Exodus 20:20 says, "Do not be afraid. For God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, and that you may not sin." This verse teaches that if we want to fear God rightly, we must not be afraid of Him in a way that is terrified of Him or filled with dread. Why is that? That if you're terrified of God and you think that God is simply going to destroy you, then your terror will only lead you not to trust Him. Why would you trust a God who's only going to destroy you? And if all you have is a terror, a fear, a dreadful fear of God, then you won't want to obey Him. In fact, you'll loathe Him. That means you'll hate Him. You'll despise God. And you won't want to keep His commandments. And so you must not stay under a dreadful fear of God. A dreadful fear of God is good. It's a good place to start, but that's not where we want to end up. John Murray wrote this, "The fear of God, which is the soul of godliness, does not consist in the dread which is produced by the apprehension of God's wrath." Murray also said, "We must remember that the dread of judgment will never of itself generate within us the love of God or hatred of the sin that makes us liable to His wrath. Even the infliction of wrath will not create the hatred of sin. It will incite to greater love of sin and hatred for God." And so according to Scripture, we have to move from a fear of dread to a fear of reverence. And later we'll see how we're supposed to do that. How do we move from a dreadful fear to a reverential fear? And we'll see the how later. But right now I just want us to talk about what is reverential fear. We've seen what the fear of dread is. That it's a terror of destruction. What's a fear of reverence? A fear of reverence is towards something or someone greater than you. Someone who's more powerful than you. Someone who's more honorable than you. I want to give you a few analogies, a few illustrations. Think of a drill sergeant versus an honorable general, okay? Do you have a drill sergeant? What's the drill sergeant's job? He's to scare you to death. That you come to boot camp and he tells you to do things that he knows full well you cannot do. And then he balls you out for not doing them, right? And he rides you and he's hard on you and he punishes you for not doing things that you can't do. And he works you hard. The drill sergeant's job is to inspire a fear of dread. He tells you what to do and he terrorizes you for not doing it. But now think of a general who conducts himself with honor. A general, an honorable general, who is wise, who is skilled, who is steady, who is strong. This kind of a general doesn't inspire raw terror. He inspires reverence. Here's a wise leader, a good man, a strong man, who we revere. Now imagine that this same general who's a good man, a wise leader who treats his soldiers with kindness and with goodness, let's say that he gives his life to save you or risks his life to save you. Now this fear of reverence is mixed with gratitude and with love. So full and biblical reverential fear is a complex of attitudes and emotions. It involves awe, respect, admiration, veneration, wonder, love, and gratitude. Let me give you another example. A dictator versus a monarch. You have two kinds of rulers. How does a dictator rule? A dictator, you think of Saddam Hussein or any of the other dictators around this world, who rule by inspiring terror. That you do what a dictator says, because if you don't, he's going to kill you or he's going to torture you. And so a dictator gets you to do what he wants you to do by making you terrified of him. But a monarch or a king or a queen doesn't rule that way, not a good one. A good monarch, a good king, or a good queen seeks to be revered and loved by the people. Good kings and queens try to inspire love and obedience from their people, from reverence, not by raw power to punish, but because of who they are, by their character, by their nobility, by their majesty, by their greatness, by their beauty. And so dictators represent the fear of dread. Good monarchs represent the fear of reverence. You see the difference? That there's a reverence for someone who's great, someone who's beautiful, someone who's desirable, someone who's wonderful in the sense of inspiring wonder. And then there's the dictator who inspires terror, who wants to terrorize you, to get his way by making you fearful of him. But now let's consider how the fear of dread is connected to the fear of reverence. And these two are not exclusive of each other. How are the fear of dread and the fear of reverence connected? Because they are connected. A general could terrorize you, couldn't he, if he wanted to? A monarch can kill you and can inflict pain. And part of the reason that generals and monarchs are feared is because of what they could do to you. They're powerful and they're dangerous. I want you to imagine a tornado. So you're standing in a field, and what you see over in the distance is an F5 tornado. Do you know what an F5 tornado is? It is the largest category of tornado that there is, and it has a massive base. And there's no way you can get away from an F5 tornado, because you can't move quickly enough out of its path because it's on the ground too much. You see what I mean? So if it's coming toward you and you can see it and it's right there, then you're going to have a fear of dread. Why? Because you're going to be terrified that it's going to kill you, and it will kill you. But now imagine the same F5 tornado is not moving toward you, but is at a distance and clearly moving away from you. Now, how do you feel about the tornado? There may still be some remaining fear of dread within you. And yet, because it's not coming towards you to destroy you, but moving away from you, and you look at it and you see its power, you may just stand back and worship and say, what a great God that made this thing. What a mighty, powerful, beautiful thing, this tornado. And you have this fear of reverence. Now imagine a lion. Let's say you're at a zoo, and you see a lion at a zoo, and between you and the lion are a fence, a very high fence, and a moat. And you look at this lion, and you can watch him pace back and forth. You can see the power in his muscles as they ripple when he walks. When he yawns, you can see his mighty teeth. You can see the strength of his jaws. He may even roar. And you can stand and look at this lion, and you can see how beautiful he is, how powerful he is, how excellent he is. And you can have a fear of reverence. Now, this is a great and a powerful thing that God has created. But now take away the fence and the moat. And immediately, your fear of reverence turns into a fear of terror. That this creature, this being, can devour you. And will devour you. If you're in his path and if he's hungry, there's nothing you can do to stop him. And so the fear of reverence and the fear of dread are connected. Do you see this? That the fear of dread is really, in a sense, part of the basis of the fear of reverence. That if this thing could not destroy you or has no power over you to harm you, then there's no basis for a fear of reverence. And so you see this connection. And if you think about the lion example, what separated you from the lion in the zoo? It was the moat and the fence. There was a mediator there, wasn't there? Something that stood between you and the destructive power of this lion. And there's a sense also in which the fear of dread and the fear of reverence are like scales, like a pair of old-fashioned scales, that the more fear of dread you have, the less fear of reverence you have. The less fear of dread, and you can have the more of the fear of reverence. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, one of the children asked Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about Aslan, the lion, who is, if you've read the series, the Christ figure in that analogy. Child asks, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly." "Then isn't he safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Jesus Christ is not safe, but he is good. He is good." Genesis 28, verses 12 to 17 gives us an example of the fear of reverence. Anytime you see believers in the Bible lay it out on their faces before God, that's the fear of reverence. This is the account of Jacob's ladder when he dreamed of heaven. Listen to what the Bible says Jacob saw of heaven. Verse 12. "And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder." So imagine this massive ladder going from the ground all the way up into the heavens, set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. "And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." It's supposed to paint a picture in our minds. You see a ladder, you see angels on either side ascending and descending. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you, your offspring, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go." Listen to that. God says, "Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back into this land, for I will not leave you until I have done all that I have promised to you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid. And he said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Why was Jacob afraid? God did nothing to threaten Jacob. God did not promise any destruction to Jacob, any pain, any misery. What did he promise Jacob? Blessing. He promised him bounty. He said, "I'm going to preserve you. I'm going to keep you." And it says that Jacob feared, that his response to the great, powerful blessing of God was to fear. Now I want us to look at a couple of passages that show that we're to have a reverential fear of Jesus. We're to have a reverential fear of Jesus. That we are to fear Christ because Jesus is great. But we're also to fear Christ because he's good. And so we fear him for his greatness and we fear him for his grace. First, we're to fear Christ for his greatness. Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 to 18. Give us an image of the greatness of the Lord Jesus. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. You're supposed to be imagining this. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, this is John's response, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." And so when John saw Christ in his glory, what did he do? He fell at the feet of Jesus in both reverential and terrified fear. And he didn't know what to do with this image of Jesus. He was terrified. And what did Jesus tell him? He said, "Don't fear." And so that if you are a believer and you have a fear of dread for Christ remaining in you, that if you are trusting in Jesus, you belong to Jesus and you have remaining fear of terror within you, Jesus says, "Fear not." You are to have a fear of reverence as you see his greatness and his majesty and his splendor, but not a fear of dread or a fear of terror. We're called to revere Christ. And so I ask you this evening, do you revere Jesus? Is your image of Christ a biblical image? When you think of the Lord Jesus, do you think of Jesus not only as the gentle Savior, which he is, the kind, the merciful, the gentle Savior, but do you also think of him as the mighty, most powerful, and most high King? Do you see Jesus not only as good, but also as great and very strong? Do you see Jesus as the one who could destroy you, but the one who is good and merciful to all who belong to him? You know, this has implications for your worship, that when you come before him and you assemble on the Lord's day and you hear the word of God preached and you hear the singing of the people and you sing with the people and you listen to what is proclaimed and you pray and offer prayers to God, do you worship King Jesus flippantly, casually, as though this is a commonplace thing? Or do you worship him with reverential awe? Do you worship Jesus as though he is your equal? Or do you worship him as his subject? Now, probably most of you wouldn't say that you're the equal of Jesus. And yet, when you approach him and you think of him, do you think of him as your equal, subtly, in your mind and in your heart? I'm not suggesting that we don't draw near to him with boldness, because we do. I'm not suggesting that we don't draw near to him with confidence in prayer and in worship, and as though he welcomes us, because he does. But you are not on the same level as Jesus, that he is your sovereign, that he is your king. And do you think of Christ this way? It'll show up in your worship. When you sing praises to Jesus, do you sing barely moving your mouth and with your heart barely moved? Or do you sing as unto the King and one who is welcomed into the very courts of the sovereign of heaven and earth? Do you sing as though he is worthy of your praise because of his might and because of his goodness? When you pray, do you pray as one who's been granted audience into the throne room of a king? You have been, if you're a believer, but do you pray that way? What would you feel like if you appeared before the throne of an earthly king? That would be an awesome thing. A thing that would inspire great reverence before you. You would not speak flippantly before him. And so when we come before Jesus in prayer and in worship, we come before him as ones who have been given access to the royal court of heaven. And so our manner, the way that we speak to him, must reflect our creaturely and redeemed state. Now there's more to this picture, because he is our king, and yet we are also his sons, the sons of the Father and brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus. And so God welcomes us into his presence as a king, but also as though we are his sons, because we are his sons and daughters. And so we are sons and daughters who come into the presence of the King of heaven and earth, but we come into his presence as sons of the King. We are really sons and daughters, but he really is the King. And so first we've seen that we're to fear Christ for his glory and for his kingly majesty. We're to fear him because he's great. And second, we're to fear Christ because he's good. We're to fear the Lord Jesus because he's merciful and gracious. Listen to Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him, this is speaking of Jesus, the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's. And he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, this is Jesus, he's finished his preaching, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and they filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. You see the picture here? That here, these fishermen who knew what they were doing, they went out, they were fishing all night, they caught nothing. And Jesus says, "Put out over there and let down your nets." And what did Peter say? He said, "We've already done that." Peter doubted. He doubted the Lord Jesus. But when they obeyed him, they caught a great number of fish. Now, Peter's doubt was a sin. And so Peter was, in a sense, rightly fearful, wasn't he? Because he had doubted the Lord Jesus. And so he was fearful of the Lord Jesus. He said, "Christ, I'm a doubting sinner. I deserve to die." But think about how Christ showed his power to Peter and to all the rest. What could Jesus have done? "Peter, you're a doubter." And Jesus could have destroyed them. Could have showed his power by destroying Peter. But instead, Jesus showed his power by overflowing with bounty. Christ could have destroyed Peter, but instead, Jesus made the nets overflow. And so when you think of the infinite ocean of the grace of the Lord Jesus that he's poured out on you, that you, who deserve nothing but death and hell, do you fear him for his grace and his bounty? That Peter was shown the bounty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus filled the nets of Peter. What grace, what kindness, what goodness. And then Jesus did not destroy Peter for his doubting. Instead, he was merciful to him. And so here we see that we fear Christ not only because he's great and powerful, not only because he could destroy us, but we fear the Lord Jesus because Jesus is so powerfully good that we revere him because of his great grace. Young people, do you ever doubt that Jesus is going to provide you with every good thing? That's what Peter did. Do you find yourself here this evening doubting that one day Jesus is going to give me every good thing? Now, he defines what good is. But do you doubt that he will do that? Maybe you doubt that he's going to give you what's best for you in the future. Maybe you're very worried about who you're going to marry. Will I have a spouse? Who will my spouse be? Maybe you're concerned about your future job. Your minds may be filled with all kinds of doubts and concerns and fears that Jesus is going to give me every good thing. Well, here's my question to you. Will you fear Jesus for his great grace? That he's proven his power and grace in the past. He's proven it on the cross. He's proven it in your life if you're a believer. And so will you fear him and believe his grace? Maybe you doubt that Jesus will forgive you. Say, I hear what you're saying, Brother Tom, but you do not know what goes on in my mind and my heart, and you don't know some of the things I've done. I don't know if Jesus is going to forgive me. Maybe you think that your sins are too great. Maybe this evening you're sitting here and you're afraid that you don't believe. You think your doubts are too great and too strong. But his grace is great and powerful and lavish. And he pours it out on all who belong to him. He's proven it to you in his word already. He's proven it to you in your own life in the past. Won't you believe him? That he's fearful for his grace. You know that fear dries up unbelief. If you're fearing Christ, the more you fear Jesus, it takes away your unbelief. You see his greatness and his power, you believe it, you're not going to doubt. Do you doubt the power of an F5 tornado when you see its power? Do you doubt the power of a lion? Do you doubt the power of an omnipotent, sovereign Christ who is absolutely determined to give you every good thing in him? If you believe who he says he is and you see him for who he is, your fear of him will dry up your unbelief more and more and more. And so go to him, and he will prove himself a good and a great Savior. And so how do we get from the fear of dread to the fear of reverence? How do we get there? You get there through a mediator. You get there through a mediator. And that's what we see in Exodus 20. The people were terrified by God. They saw God's power, his greatness. They heard his law. And they knew they needed a mediator to speak to them. And they didn't just need Moses. They needed a greater mediator. They needed Jesus. And if you don't have a mediator, folks, then you have every reason to have a fear of dread and terror. But in Christ, if Jesus is your mediator, you have no reason to fear him with a dreadful fear. And in Christ, you are freed to fear him with a fear of reverence. You need someone to shield you from God and from his destructive power. You need that. On the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus himself is that shield. That Jesus removes the fear of dread. We have no reason to fear that Christ will destroy us if his blood has washed us and his righteousness has clothed us. You know, the healthiest kind of faith has no remaining fear of dread in it. The healthiest faith does not have the fear of dread. To the degree it's healthy, it doesn't have the fear of dread. And so how do you get from a dreadful fear to a reverential fear? Look unto Christ. Cling to Jesus. Depend on Jesus to take your sins away. You say, Brother Tom, that sounds too easy. Is it? In one sense, it's very easy. In another sense, you have to look away from yourself and from every other thing in this world and rest in Christ alone to save you. To the degree you're resting in him alone, you have saving faith, and all it takes is a little. Will you trust in Jesus? If you're already a believer, will you trust him more? depend upon him more, rely upon him more. The Bible tells us that if you trust in Jesus, he will rescue you. He will take you to heaven. God will give you his inheritance. And if you rest in him, you have no reason left to have a dreadful fear of God. You may trust him and fear him with a reverential fear. The Bible tells us that this fear of dread is cast away when we understand God's great love for us. And we'll see that later in the week as we move forward. 1 John 4, verses 16 through 18. This is a preview of a couple of lessons from now. But here's what the apostle says. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Do you believe the love of Christ for you? You may, you should, and you must if you trust him, because he does. And so don't fear him with a fear of dread. Fear him with a fear of reverence and obey him. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for Christ. He's all we have. Father, we thank you so much for your word, that it is true and that you've told us the truth from beginning to end, that you revealed to us the ultimate fate of sinners who do not trust in Christ, that what they deserve and what they will get is hell. Help us, Lord, to believe that. But Father, help us also to believe Jesus, that if we rest in him and depend upon him to wash away our sins, that he will take us to heaven. And he will transform us in this world to become more and more like him, to reflect his face to this lost and dying world all around us and to one another within the church. Father, I pray for these young people, that if any of them does not know Jesus, that you would save them, that they would turn away from themselves and from their sin, and they would fly to Jesus, and that they would be rescued by him. And Father, I pray for those who are already believers, God, that you would strengthen their faith, that you would make them more like Christ, and that you would be glorified through them by your grace in them. In Jesus' name, amen.